My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 26, and particularly verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The four verses particularly. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, there are three or four chapters there that are quite special. And from its historic setting, there has been at last the defeat of Moab, a terrible enemy of the people of God. And in this triumph, it brings security to their nation. And it is symbolized by security to the city. Now, there is in the passage, although it is recording an actual event, there is also, as you can see from the paraphrase we sang, a kind of timelessness that belongs to it as well. Now, this chapter, the whole chapter, is a song. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of peace. And it's a song of assurance. At last, there is no need to fear Moab with their dreadful attacks upon the people of God. At last, Moab is defeated, and there is the assurance and the knowledge that God's grace is for them. And at last, they have peace and the full assurance of faith. Now, that's the general feel of this song in chapter 26. But I don't think there's hardly anybody in Christendom who has not known verse 3 and been blessed by it at some time or another. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You live in a time, a strange old time. There are days of uncertainty. They're uncertain for us all. Everybody's future these days, even when a few years ago, could be in positions and occupations that were normally secure, and there was no need for any anxiety so long as we did our work well and diligently. But today, it is a time of rearranging, reassessing, reorganizing, and uncertainty, and almost a kind of restlessness has come through society. We know this to be true. I'm not particularly being judgmental, I'm just being factual about it. And for young people who work hard at school and then may go on to colleges, if they are able to go on to colleges these days, and that becomes increasingly difficult for other reasons than academic reasons. And they too can work for many years in a college and do well with no certainty that theirs will be a secure position in this life. And for young couples getting married, it is very difficult for them to make arrangements for a home because of the economic climate that we are living in. There are many things. It's a world of uncertainties. Wars spring up. Just when one finishes, and at last you think peace has come there, another springs up. And they're not brief wars, they're long wars. And they're wars that seem to leave off where the brutalities of the last World War ended. They seem to begin from those brutalities and go on from there. And we are horrified by what we see and what we hear. And it grips our hearts sometimes. And then regarding ourselves, there's this insecurity and a knowledge too that there is nothing really very safe in this world. Not really safe. The feeling of insecurity and of our frailty and of our inability to change things and also the brevity of our own lives. That would be the general position. Then as well as that, there's Moab. And by Moab, I mean Satan, the hordes of evil. And they plague this world. And the prince of the power of the air has this world in its sway. causes nations to go to war, causes men to hate one another, causes men and women to be greedy. And we know, don't we, from the reasons I don't refer to things like this, the mania for gambling latterly in the land. Particularly what it has shown is a kind of an avarice, a kind of an inordinate affection for more, for things. And people clutch at straws. It seems a very sad situation. And we live in such a world as this. And yet, if I were here tonight, that was all I was able to say. It would merely be a lecture on economics, which I'm not capable of doing, or something like that, or an assessment of a politician, and trying to be a little bit euphoric about the future, and saying, well, we'll try this and we'll try the other. And that fails, and we'll try this and we'll try the other. And that fails. And there is, like the book of Ecclesiastes, which is so kind of relevant to our day today, a kind of a despair, a hopelessness, and where zeal for work, we've been robbed of it because of the situation we are in. Yet there had been a time like that where Moab, in all sorts of ways, in an economic way, in the brutality of wars, in the dominance of the fear of them, were frightening Judah. Then Moab was defeated. Now then, I'm sure there was a great deal left of Moab to cause enough damage, but no longer able to take the people of God. We're in that kind of position. Our Christian faith is like a city. It is like a kingdom. It is like a country. It is a church. And these verses here show something, that in the midst of insecurity, there is security. And it's not an endeavor to be an obscurantist, not in any way. We are realists. In fact, we are more realistic than the world. The world doesn't like to talk about death, but we don't mind, do we? We're quite willing to talk about death. The world doesn't like it. It's depressing. They don't want to talk about it. But we are realists because we know we're going to die in any case. And we are realists about our situation. In fact, that we are more realistic in our approach than the world is. But we know something else. We know there is a city that can never be shaken, and that this is in the plan of God. And we know of a foe that has been defeated. He will make his efforts to do all he can to spoil, but he's not able to destroy God's work. And one thing he can never do. A soul, once saved, need fear no evil, in the sense will be tempted and tried, maybe even put out of action, but will never be snatched from God. Never. And the city of God also, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And that's the picture that we have here as applied for us. Now let's look at it just step by step. The first thing, the place of strength, I've got as my first heading, and that is a strong city. Verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So we have a description of the city. That's why I say there is a timelessness about it. He said, we have a very strong city. It is a particular city, because around this city it has walls. But its walls really, and its bulwarks, are salvation, redemption, security, a relationship with God, that you can never drag those walls down. No onslaught by Moab or by Satan will be able to say, see, we have destroyed the very walls of salvation. See, we have made a breach in the wall so that we can take away assurance of salvation. No, that is impossible. The walls of this city are impregnable. The walls of this city are secure and they are safe. Here on earth, it is the kingdom of God as it is as we enter into faith. In heaven, it is the kingdom of God in the fuller sense. And you can take both here, because there is a timelessness about it. So that when we become children of God, we have actually gone through the gates and we are safe. And when we die, we enter into the everlasting kingdom and we are safe. And so there is this element of the city on earth, almost like a colony in a way, yet more than that, and yet the home city, which is Jerusalem, the golden. There are many ways of describing it. The city of God, how broad and fair, outspread thy wall, how broad and far, outspread thy walls sublime. It is a strong city. Now, how strong? In Hebrews 12, verse 21, we are told, wherefore we, that is a believer, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's a remarkable thing in the days that we live in. Now, for those of us who are a little older, how many things that seemed immovable have been moved? How many secure things have collapsed? How many things you could rely absolutely upon them? And if you have put all your money and your resources there and they have collapsed, how many things have happened like that? How many strong nations that seemed as if they would never fail have disintegrated? You see, well, that is something we have known, and it's been the history of the world. But here, we have a kingdom that there is no spiritual earthquake, there is no economic earthquake, there is no satanic earthquake that can move this city. It is secure. And so this is a song here of thanksgiving that the people have. That whatever may come, the city of God. You remember the hymn by Martin Luther, whatever they may do. He says, they may take from me my goods. They may take from me my honor. They can frame me in some way. They may take from me my children. They may take my wife away from me. But one thing they cannot do, the city of God remaineth. That he had learnt, and he was a great preacher of assurance that once you belonged to this city, then there was no power on earth or in hell that was able to deprive you of your citizenship. So here they describe this city which cannot be moved. Whether we are strong or whether we are weak, whether we are ill or whether we are healthy, whether we are poor or wealthy, whatever it may be, once we belong to this city, we belong for it to it eternally. Then think of it as heaven, and I'll just take this one hymn as describing it. He calls this city Jerusalem, but it's not the earthly Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem killed and despised the prophets and crucified our Saviour outside its walls, did not even give the dignity of within the walls, but in the rubbish dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, a most unpleasant and unsavoury place to be crucified. That's the Jerusalem of the earth. But the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, and beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. That is the Jerusalem we're thinking of, a place when God meets us and tells us and deals with us, a place where there are no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death, no crying, nor any of these things, but a serenity and a loveliness and a peace, and a purity, and the everlasting rest of the saints. I am not saying for a moment we shall be inactive, but we shall rest from our labors here on earth, and rest from our anxieties, and our pressures, and our worries, and we just dwell and rest upon the wonderful peace of God, and eternal security. Now, is that you? Are you able to say, well, I thank God this day that I of this city a member am, that I of this Jerusalem the golden, that is my home. Whatever home I may have here, it is a temporary abode. And whatever furniture I may buy, they're merely for a temporary arrangement. And whatever I may do, it is for a shorter period, because I'm a pilgrim. And although I am in the city and belong to it, yet I shall enter in its full glory and bliss when I go from this life to the next. Are you assured of that in the depth of your heart? Now, there is a way of leaning only on feelings. Is dangerous. There is a way also of leaning only on knowledge and yet having no experience. Is dangerous. But when we have the knowledge and the experience. And the experience says amen to the knowledge, and the knowledge confirms experience. Then we have peace. And we know that we have the full assurance of faith. That's a strong city. If you remember our city, search your heart now. I want to do that myself. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to make any mistakes. I do not want to be self-deluded. I don't want to preach the gospel to other people and myself to be outside it. I want to be right. And I would say for that for yourselves as well, that we might be so certain that we know that we shall meet each other there because we belong to the city of God, to the strong city. Now, that's the main theme here. But then he gives a condition. And I would call it this, the path of faith. Who are the citizens that belong to the city here on earth, Zion? Or also then, of course, belong to the city in heaven? Who belong to it? And there is a verse here that tells us, it's the second verse. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, all right, it's nation, because we're talking here of a nation. They have been attacked in every way, and despair being brought upon them in every direction. But a nation is made up of individuals. And in the Old Testament, remember, the people of God, Judah or Israel, and the nation were one. They were one. But today we know that it is not particularly lined up with the nation, that the nation or the church is the church and the body of believers. It's made up of individuals. Who are they then who can enter in? And who can enter in ultimately that day when a voice will say, open the gates. A wonderful thing. I don't know if that voice will say like that, but it suggests that here. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now I have a picture in my mind. It's a pictorial thing here. So we see the eternal city of God. Eternity is only one breath away. That's all, isn't it? Only one breath away. That's how near, how far eternity is. And there is the entrance to this glorious city where God dwells in celestial splendor and where heavenly hosts night and day worship and adore him. Or it is rather an everlasting day, for they need no sun to light there. Now then, who shall enter in? Now there are gates there apparently. I am not saying that there are real gates, but that this is a picture. We're not really talking of a city, we're talking about heaven. But it's given in terms that we understand, a city has an entrance. And so there are gates here. These gates are sometimes shut, and apparently sometimes they are open. And we are described then the people to whom God will say, open the gates. It's a wonderful thing. Or when no voice says that, when no voice says it, there will be multitudes outside. There will be ordinary people like ourselves. There will be kings and queens and presidents, and members of parliaments and prime ministers and presidents. They'll all be there. But none will get in because they're presidents or kings or queens or members of parliaments or heads of big firms, or because they are poor, or because they are ordinary. That is not the basis of their entry at all. There is something else. And here they're described as the righteous. Now that seems to be a very frightening thing to describe. Do you remember that verse that we often quote? The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I was a bit afraid of saying it, because we're so afraid of being thought of as self-righteous. Because a knowledge of the gospel and the grace of God can oftentimes give an impression to others. Ah, you're righteous, and yes, I am in Christ. But are you self-righteous? Well, no, we're the very opposite of that. Because we know that we can never be saved by works. Never. You know, we have in some big major denominations where they have this statement. The statement is a correct one. Except it is wrongly applied. There is no salvation outside the church. They mean their earthly church. Well, I would say there is no salvation outside the invisible church or the church in glory. Of course there's not. There's nothing but being lost outside there. But it's a big claim to say, that the denomination can say, we can reject you or receive you, because that is for God alone to do. But what does it mean to be righteous? It's quite a problem. And it's something that takes a long time to get out of our system. Even when we profess that we are Christian, we are ready to admit that we are sinners. Well, most people are, I think. When they are awakened, at least, or before then, maybe. And we realize that we need forgiveness. But we still think we deserve it. We still think that. And we still have this idea that, yes, this thing that Jesus Christ has done for me, this forgiveness is wonderful gospel, but also, I must say, I've been pretty good myself. Then we have not understood. We haven't understood faith. For what is faith? Now, if you're trying to help a person, and that person is in great trouble, and you're trying to help them, say, hold my hand, and they do. But they're still holding on to something that is sinking, a boat maybe. And we say, let go. Well, at last we say, in me there dwelleth no good thing. Now, that's quite a statement. Because you might say, so Paul might say that, and he was a pretty rotten man before he became a Christian. He had people killed and murdered. No wonder he said, in me there dwelleth no good thing. But, you know, he would have said the opposite. He said, well, I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I followed the Judaic faith, and my opposition to the Christian faith was my loyalty to the Jewish one. And he would have said, I was full of good works. And then he piles them all up, and many of them would be very, very commendable. He'd fast, he'd pray, he'd keep the Sabbath day, he'd do all the things that the Lord wants him to do. And do you remember what he called them? A very unsavory word. Dung. Modern word is rubbish. The real word is dung. Well, you might say, is that all I've got? Is that all when I'm estimated and looked at? Is that all? Just a pile of that? Yes. So what shall you do? Walk away from it. There's nothing there that can save you. There's nothing. However hard you may have worked on that, there's nothing there to save you. Not of works. It's hard. Especially if a person thinks very highly of themselves. They fail to see that there is a strange order about it of self-righteousness. I am good. I tried my best. The Pharisees were very beautiful to look at, with all their lovely garments and their bells tingling away on their robes, and the observances they had, and many times they washed themselves and so on. And the things that they did, they fasted, they prayed, they gave and so on, they tithed. They did lovely things, but they depended on that for their salvation. It was dung. It was a grave. Putrefied on the inside, only whitewashed on the outside. What he's saying is, if you cling to that, you have not understood. You just have not understood. You have to come to this place where 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Now what does he do? Do I need to go through all of it every time? I think I do. I'll put it in a pictorial way, first of all. There's the bank, God's bank. And I'm in debt. Bad debt. And the rate of interest is terrible. It's called eternal damnation. Death. And I'm deep in debt. Then one day I meet a great benefactor who not only wipes out my debt, but puts me in eternal credit and the riches of grace. How can such a thing be? Now we understand those terms. Think of it spiritually now. As a sinner, I am in debt to the sight of God. And all that I'm going to get is my wages. And my wages he will pay. And the wages of sin is death, eternal damnation. But if I come to Jesus and recognize my unworthiness and recognize my sinfulness, when I come like that to him, he takes the burden of my heart away on himself. It's a remarkable thing. It is so wonderful that sometimes I still say, it is too wonderful to be true. And yet it is true. And what a relief that it is true, that my sins, the power of sin, the principle of sin that runs through my veins, the details of things that I've done, said, thought, and so on, things that I do and so on, things that I will do, past, present, future, all the package is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. The law doesn't point a finger at me because I am totally forgiven. That's what God did. When he sent his son into this world, he came to die in order that we might be spared that death. And then he gives us something. He says, look, you don't look right like that. You've got nothing on. You can achieve nothing. There is no good work that you can do. He says, now, let me explain to you. And he said, look at my life. I didn't need to prove anything. There was nothing at all because I was perfect. But I took on a human frame. I took on your frailty. And Satan tempted me, like he tempts you. But nevertheless, for all his temptation, for all that he did, yet I did not fall, but I resisted that temptation. But I came here to fulfill the law for you. You could never do it. No way you could do it. You could never satisfy what God expects. So I've done it for you. We call it righteousness. Oh, it's lovely. The righteousness of Christ, immersed, robed, living in it, covered in it, the righteousness of Christ. And if you lift up the righteousness of Christ and take the robe away, what do you see? A clean, clean person, thoroughly washed through and through. That's the gospel. Now, do works come in at all? Well, yes, on a very different level. Let me read you these verses. Scripture is so precise. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved. Now, grace is the unmerited favor to an undeserving person. So, we who are saved here tonight, we're not saved because we deserve to be saved. Undeserving. I cannot work out, and you'll never work out, why you're saved. For by grace are you saved. How did it happen? Through faith. Where did you get that faith? And that not of yourself, certainly. It is the gift of God. God gave it you. Then he says very definitely, this is the way you will not be saved. Not of works. Why, Lord? Lest any man should boast. Can you imagine a situation where a man stands before God and says, I've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm dressed in the beauty of Jesus Christ. And God says, just a minute, he said, I don't see what you see. You're holding on to something. What you've got in your hand. Open your hand. Go on, open your hand. And he forces that hand open. Pride in your own works. You're a fraud, he says. You're a fraud. You're not real. Thou must save and thou alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he says, as if he is contradicting, but he's not contradicting. We are then new creatures, for we are his workmanship. We are new. Now what is ahead of us? Created. A new creation. Created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. But not the good works, the dead works. But this is really the work of grace of God in our lives, enabling us to live lives of the glory of God, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a difference, is this: dead works, living works, works of pride, works of God's grace and by his strength. That's the difference. The righteous nation, the righteous church, the righteous individual. So when this person comes along, we're also told this about him. Opening the gates of the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Well, there's something else here. Which keepeth the truth. Now I say, why is that there? Is it necessary? Because everything has been done here. My debt is paid. I'm eternal credit of the righteousness of Christ. And therefore my place in heaven is established. Yes, says God. But I'm going to see that the genuine thing has happened to you. That keep the truth. Now there's a two sides to this. Who are true to God. And also who honor the truth of God. The old Calvinistic Methodists in their revival period used to use a verse that I can remember as a child. It was often said about people who were able to say, we have the full assurance of faith. Yes, they said. Quite right. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We will see if that which you believe honestly has happened to you, that all the days of your life, that you are true to him, that you endure affliction and still remain true. You endure maybe disappointment, ever it may be, and still remain true. Not only true to me, but also to the truth of God. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Here are the righteous people. This is not to be taken flippantly, but seriously. These are the citizens who are pilgrims to the heavenly city. Then in chapter 25, verse 8, there's a kind of another part of the song. Rebuke is taken away. Listen to the verse. This is for the person who's come to Jesus Christ. He will swallow up death in victory. And what a swallow it is a death that dwells in our hearts by our sinful nature, is swallowed up. Is a death-like life that we have without him, swallowed up. Is a death of our physical death and our eternal death, swallowed up, devoured. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all their faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. I have spoken it for every believer. There are no rebukes I have for you. For every believer, I will wipe your tears. The rebuke of your sin is taken away. And you are forgiven. Where are they, Lord? They are nailed to the cross, taking them away, all that was against us, and nailed to the cross. What a relief. What a wonderful, wonderful relief to have the assurance that we are forgiven. Whoever we are, important or not important, ordinary or special, we are forgiven sinners. Look what we are promised in 1 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, eternity is but a breath away. That's all. Eternity is but a breath away. You know, I've often thought, you know, these great things that happen sometimes fiercely and unexpectedly. You can have terrible earthquakes. You can have a large aeroplane and they're all happy, maybe watching some film to pass the time and whilst they're having their air passage and little cups of coffee and little cups of tea and little biscuits and lunches and whatever. And everything's done for their comfort. Then suddenly, unknown to them, eternity is but a breath away. That's all. It is but a breath away. And we are flung into eternity and we are there. We are no longer holding on to this life. We can't hang on to the bedclothes. We can't hang on to a chair. We can't, even the holding of a dear one's hands is no longer ours, because our hands are left there and our immortal soul is out of this little body and we're flung into eternity. And that's where we are. And there we are facing God and eternity. And heaven or hell? And then the wonderful thing is this, he says, as a believer, here are the crowds of people. There must be millions of them at any given time. Important people, unimportant people, boastful people, humble people, shy people, cheeky people, all sorts of people. And here they are crowding into the gates of heaven. And the gates are closed. And then comes a believer, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And here he comes. The gates are opened by recognition. He knoweth them that trust in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. And a voice, maybe, if I can use a little imagination, maybe there is a voice, cries out from celestial glory, who can see the gate from however far away the gates may be in heaven. Open the gates! One of my children, one of my washed ones, one of them I paid a great price for. This is one of those that love my son and he loves them. Open the gates and hurry along. Let some angels come. Hurry, I'm coming myself. I'm coming myself. And he says, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bring me my celestial handkerchief. Let them, even as they cross the threshold, every tear of life is wiped away. Every sorrow, every disappointment, every anguish, every agony wiped away. Come in, my child, to the kingdom prepared for you from eternity. Now shut the gates. And people are wailing and crying. May we come in? We did our best. We didn't know. Is there another gate? No. There is only one gate. And lastly, the peace of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. Now what should we get out of this now to close? God is speaking here. God safeguards his children here on earth. And he keeps them in constant peace of heart and mind. In all circumstances of life, whatever they may be, he'll never, no never, forsake us or let us down. So God is behind the peace of God. Remember the reading in Philippians at the beginning of the service. And the God of peace shall be with you. What a God. The God of peace. With every believer, the God of peace is with him. Now what does he do? He deals with our minds. We cooperate. And he describes the mind of the believer like this. The mind here is the disposition of the mind. The original word is frame. It's frame of mind. So it's really, if you want it in the original part, whose frame of mind is fixed, is stayed, established. In the tempest of life, in the happiness of pleasantries, whatever it may be, whose mind is fixed, whose mind is stayed. Whatever sorrow may be set, whatever cruelty may be afflicted, whose mind is stayed, whose mind is fixed on God. So he looks from wherever he's looking at in this world, he's looking at God, and he can see God from any angle. From any angle. Every church tries to do this in a tiny little way. I don't know if we succeed as church, and I think we do. There are some churches where they're so arranged, you do not always see the preacher. But when it is one that's well planned, there is no corner of the church where you do not see the pulpit, so that you can see the person who's speaking. And there is no place in this life where you cannot keep your mind on God, and where he does not see you. That's very wonderful. Whose frame of mind is fixed on God. Now, what is the experience? The experience is perfect peace. Now, words are there. Thou wilt keep him, garrison, safeguard him in perfect peace. Who? Whose mind is stayed on thee. So we know who the recipients are. Now we have what he gives them. He gives them perfect peace. Now, blessed Lord Jesus Christ said, and I read at the beginning, he said, my peace I give unto you. And he qualifies it. Not as the world gives. Does the world give peace? Of course it gives peace. There's a great deal of peace to be had in this world. There is a peace of comfort and being comfortable. There's a peace of a nice home. There's a peace of a nice family. There's a peace of all sorts of things. A nice feeling, a peaceful feeling inside us. But they are, even at the very best and the noblest, they are temporary. And they can't reach to every corner. They cannot reach to every sorrow. They cannot reach to any grief. They may try, but they can't. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's quite different. My peace is of a different quality. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because this perfect peace is a serenity. It is the serenity of heaven. It is a calm spirit. The God of peace is with you. Who are these people? That's again a little proviso in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever. It's also the end of that verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So these two things now are in the believer who's marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, for whom the gates will be open. He has the peace of God in his mind and in his heart, keeping and garrisoning him. He has also in his heart, he trusts God. You know, Job said, amongst the most terrible circumstances, he had lost everything. Everything really, he had lost his worldly possessions, we know that. He lost his health as well. And some people say that's everything. It's a lot. It's not everything. He'd lost everything. Lost his children. His wife was no help. In a sense, he'd lost her. And then he said a remarkable thing. He said, Lord, even if you kill me, I will trust in thee. What do you think of that for faith? Even if thou wilt kill me, I will trust in thee. In another part that we're more familiar with, he says, oh, give me a pen of iron and a piece of granite. I can say how I feel. And then he throws the pen away. Says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see God. He had so little to go on compared to what we have to go on. He saw Christ, yes, he did. But in that kind of misty way, enough to make him wise unto salvation. But look at us, how greatly we are honored in the fullness of the gospel. Trust. So that in faith, there is an element of knowledge. But you can know. And you can say, oh, I know all about that. I know all about Jesus Christ. I know about imputed righteousness. I know all about the forgiveness of sins. I know all about that. But you don't really know, do you? Unless in faith, there are two things. There's knowledge and there's trust. And where we say, Lord, I trust thee. I trust thee with my soul. I trust thee with my circumstances. I trust thee with my life. I trust thee in prosperity. I trust thee in adversity. I trust thee altogether. He says in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Do you remember that hymn that says, long my divided heart? What a waste of time. Anybody's heart divided here tonight? What a waste of time. What a dangerous waste of time. For eternity is but a breath away. But if at last we come with a heart that's set on him, with a mind that's fixed on God, and when we come, he's opened the gates. Oh, I love it. I love it. Open the gates. Grant him a royal reception. And we don't creep through the gates kind of thing. I've just managed it. I'll creep in. I'm very shy. No. God is there. He says, come on. Give him a welcome. An abandoned entrance. Give him my handkerchief. Let me wipe away sorrows. Come on, my child. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peace. To read a hymn to close is a Welsh hymn. I didn't know until I read a book that it had been translated. And I wish it were in our hymn book. Probably if it had been known, it would have been. It was translated by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He translated it in 1899. He lived 1899, 1981. He translated not long before he died. I'm more familiar with the Welsh word, so it's not so easy. There's excellent translation. Oh, for the peace beyond all understanding. Peace, heavenly peace, bought by eternal pain. That my frail soul, beneath life's cruel pounding, at rest at Jesus' cross may still remain. Oh, give the peace that in the stormiest fight can never tire and still is amply blessed, so that my soul, in midst of blackest nights, can rest on God, my heavenly Father's breast. Grant me the peace that leads to sweet endeavor in heavenly work, in disappointment's hour, without a fear, but resting in the favor of God's love, despite the storm's great power. Oh, for the peace that, like that river flowing through heaven's city and the trees of life, peace after war to heavenward pilgrims going, beyond the veil to joy and end of strife. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thy blessing upon us. Grant us thy grace, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.